Shalom and welcome to Wisdom and Torah Ministries, everybody. This is Daniel, and today we are going to begin a new series entitled The Royal Messenger, an Ancient Near Eastern Approach. Now, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Hopefully, this is all going to work out with the equipment that we got going on in this video. We're going to use the big screen as a monitor to project the PowerPoint on the screen for you guys. If it doesn't come out well in every slide, I apologize up front, but the PowerPoint will be there listed below underneath the post. And you guys can download it and keep that for yourselves as well. Now, many of you guys have heard me talk about a little bit about the messenger in the recent Torah nuggets that we've done over the Torah portions within the book of Exodus recently. Well, I think it's extremely relevant that we begin to go into this topic in depth to get a better understanding of who the divine council was, who the royal messenger was, and all the different realms of the hierarchy of the kingdom of Elohim. And this is going to give us a much, much clearer understanding on not only who Yeshua is, but what are the roles that Yeshua played all throughout the course of time, whether it was in the Tanakh, in the prophets, the first century writings, as Messiah, as the pre-existent Messiah. So by the time we get done with this, my prayer and my hope is that you guys will be able to take the same information and share it with others who are having difficulties understanding who Messiah is and what his role was, you know, his various roles. And we're coming to find out that in ancient Near Eastern perspective, is the messenger had a lot of roles. It wasn't just, you know, one or two. And we're going to talk about those in depth and throughout the course of this series. Now, within the last 2 days, I've already made up my mind to change this up a little bit from how you're going to see in the topics covered. Now, if we go over and look at some of the topics that we're going to cover, is we're going to deal with the role of the royal messenger, the many roles of the royal messenger, the letter of the royal messengers, and you see on 3 and 4 I have down there ancient Near Eastern cosmology and cosmogony, and number 4, the divine council in the eyes of the ancients. Now, I'm reading a book that is entitled Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament by John D. Currid. And if you can see that, I'm about 2 chapters into it. And as you can see, it's highlighted at every page. It's becoming like the book by Moshe Weinfeld that we're studying on the yeshiva, to where everything that we're reading is just enhancing our understanding to these topics. Now, this book has, what I've read so far, has everything to do with the topics of cosmology and cosmogony, which is how the universe came into existence and how the universe was run, and through the eyes of all of the nations surrounding Israel and including Israel. So what I've decided to do is, instead of talk about those two topics within this series, I think there's so much information there that will be the next series we do, but we'll still give you a little bit of information in this hour to give you enough to whet your appetite to come by and check that out once I get through the messenger series. Now, what we're going to do in this hour is talk about the legal relationship between the word sent and the royal messenger from the king. So there's a legal relationship between that, and we're going to focus on that and a few other topics. And later on, we're going to talk about the royal messenger as an intercessor, which I've come to find out some extremely important information concerning the messenger being an intercessor on behalf of another. And this is absolutely huge. We're going to talk about that, and then we're also going to talk about the different elements that Yah used as messengers, as far as the plagues, the bowls, and the seals in the Book of Revelation. This is going to give a new light on the Book of Revelation, understanding that those things are precursors sent as messengers by Yah in order for him to usher in his kingdom. And we're gonna dedicate a whole hour to that as well. So what we're gonna do is, the resources that we're using for this series, obviously, is the scriptures and the first century writings. Those are our two key resources right there that we're gonna use. The second one is a book entitled Letter of the Great Kings of the Ancient Near East, the Royal Correspondence of the Late Bronze Age. And you can find this book on PDF online. You just Google it, and I think I only have half of the book printed out. so far, and we're going to be focusing mainly on chapter 3, which is entitled Letters and Messengers. I highly recommend that you guys get this resource. I will see if I'm able to load it into the website and or post a link somewhere to where you guys can grab it. And you'll be able to read this yourself. We're going to focus mainly on chapter 3 of this book in this series. And the other one is Moshe Weinfeld's book, Social Justice in Ancient Israel and in the Ancient Near East. And we're going to kind of go over some of the topics that I've already talked about in the Torah Nuggets, the addendum teaching on the royal messenger as the one who proclaims freedom for the nation. But I think it's relevant that we go over them again and we put everything into one video series. That way everything is there together and you guys can have it to be able to go back and study it more and more on your own. So if you hear me talk about some of the things that we've already covered, be patient, but we're going to go in depth even more because we couldn't cover all those things in the 30-minute nuggets, okay? Now, not only are these resources we're going to use, but we're going to use some additional articles and some notes that I've taken down throughout the course of the series. I will give you the names of the articles that we use. One of them we'll be using here in a few minutes. But with that being said, I think before we get too in-depth of the royal messengers, we have to understand that there's an underlying foundational principle, as I was saying a few minutes ago, as far as, you know, ancient Near Eastern cosmology is concerned. And this quote that's on this slide, I'm going to read this, and then I want to read something out of John Currid's book, just to give you a little bit of a background and an understanding to how these people believed. Okay, and these same type of principles are found all throughout Scripture. What you have to remember is that everything that's going on within Israel is nothing new. Elohim is setting the authority over Israel and his name over all of the creation, over all of the universe, because all of these other nations believed that somebody else did it. Okay, that's the whole point behind the book of all the books in the Bible, is that he's setting up everybody to know that he is the one with all the authority. Okay, now this slide. In Israel, as in the ancient Near East in general, the underlying conception of the heavenly world was that of a royal court. Yahweh was envisioned as a king, and at his service were divine beings who served as counselors, political subordinates, warriors, and general agents. Now, stop right there for a second. If you go and you look in Exodus 15, that we just read a few weeks ago in the Torah portion, and you go through the Song of Moshe, is you'll be able to see Yah as some of those elements, as the warrior, as the messenger, as a general agent. This is what we're going to be talking about later on. But you can see some of those elements in Genesis 15. If you go through and you read the Song of Moshe, when they cross the Red Sea, and all of those elements are in there. These divine beings were often referred to as a collective group in Genesis 28:12, 33:1-2, and Psalms 29:1, and Psalms 89, verses 6-9, and were understood to constitute a council, the Council of El, as we can see in Psalm 82:1, the conclave of Yahweh Eloah, again in Jeremiah 23:18, and Job 15:8, the conclave assembly of the Kodesh ones, in Psalms 89:6-9. Now, we're going to go in depth, like I said, but I want to share with you a little bit out of this book to give you a background understanding. And this is going to be on page 43. I believe that this is chapter 2 of the book Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament. And this is becoming one of my favorite resources, and I just got this book. A brother blessed me a couple of weeks ago and sent this to me, and is becoming a very excellent resource, and I highly recommend it. Now, I'm just going to read you a little bit about Hebrew cosmology, and then we'll go in depth to all this other stuff, you know, within the next series that we'll do after this. It says, the Old Testament frequently uses a building motif to describe the universe. It figuratively represents the cosmos as a three-story building composed of the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the sector below the earth, as we can see in Exodus 20, verse 4. We just read that. The heavens consist of window vaults held up by columns that reach to the earth. And there's a reference to that in Job 26:11. They are like a veil or tent which Elohim has stretched over the earth. The earth itself is supported by pillars with foundations extending into the subterranean sector. And it gives you Job 9:6, Job 38:6, Psalms 18:15, and Psalms 104 verse 5 that reference that. The subterranean area, called Sheol by the Hebrews, is the place where humans descend after death. Deep beneath the earth, in a place where darkness reigns. Sheol is sometimes pictured as a prison with gates and bars, and that's in Job 38:17 and Isaiah 38:10. Architectural imagery is also found in the creation account of Genesis 1. The world is divided into compartments or rooms for habitation for various creatures. The sky is a canopy-like covering. The firmament, serving as a roof of the earth. Lights are installed in the roof in order to provide illumination. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what the whole context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is. Those chapters were never meant to be used in arguing creation over evolution as we've come to see it within, you know, our time today. In a few weeks, there's going to be a debate between the guy from Answers in Genesis, and I think his name is Andrew Ham or Hom, and he's going to debate Bill Nye, the science guy, over creation versus evolution. And this has become a huge topic within our time frame. And originally, those chapters are in there to show who has authority over the universe and who was the creator. All the ancient people believed that there was a creator, and they believed that everything was created. It was just their own ideas that of what they believed and who did that. So it was never really intended to be a creation versus evolution. And it's in this mindset of Hebrew cosmology, understanding how the universe came to be and how it was run and how it was maintained. Okay, the Hebrew conception of the universe as an architectural structure is clearly figurative. This imagery stresses that the cosmos was designed and constructed with the same care and planning as a building. That the universe was intricately planned emphasizes Elohim's role as designer. The Old Testament repeatedly depicts him as a great architect and builder of the universe, establishing his authority over the earth and all of creation. For example, Elohim questions Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Such rhetoric questions indicate that Elohim himself figuratively laid the earth's foundations and determined its measurements with the plumb line in hand. Likewise, Proverbs 8:30 pictures Elohim as the master builder who used his wisdom to construct the earth. The cosmic structure that Adonai created was designed to house more than the earth's creatures. Now this is where it gets interesting, and it's going into the understanding of the divine assembly and the messengers. It was built as a Kodesh abode for the living Elohim himself. Psalms 11:4 says this, "Yah is in his Kodesh temple. Yah's throne is in heaven. The universe is Elohim's kingly residence where he dwells, although he is not limited or contained by it, and his royal court where he presides. Consequently, all of creation is to serve him. Thus saith Yah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And that's in Isaiah 66:1. Now, invisible angelic beings who attend Adonai also reside in the cosmos. Nehemiah 9:6 affirms this point. "Thou alone is Yah. Thou hast made the heavens the heaven of heavens with all their host." All their host is in part a reference to the invisible angels or messengers, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, who are made by Yah and dwell in the heaven of heavens, i.e. the cosmos. In addition to the angels who attend Yah, evil spirits also reside in the cosmos. Satan, a title meaning adversary, is a rebellious spiritual being who dwells in the cosmic house and roams about the earth seeking to wreak havoc on humankind. Moreover, he seems to have access to Yah, sometimes appearing before Elohim's throne in Job chapter 1, 6 through 12 and Zechariah 3:1. Now we're going to go more into that. That's just to give you a little bit of a background of what ancient Israel believed, what the Mesopotamians believed, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Mitanni kingdom, the Egyptians, and they all had this conceptual understanding that there was a greater being that created the cosmos, created the universe, the heavens, the earth, the underworld, and the intersecting point, as we talked about this before, was the cosmic mountain, or where Elohim's house would be. And this is why it's so important for us to grasp these concepts, because once we do, so many other things that we see all throughout Scripture are going to make so much more sense on why they're being written in a manner in which they're written, and why things are playing out in Scripture and are going to play out in our lifetime, as far as the Temple Mount is concerned, and so on and so forth. Okay? So now, let's go ahead and get into Trevor Bryce's book, Letters of the Great Kings in the Ancient Near East, The Royal Correspondence of the Late Bronze Age. Now, he says on page 57, this is going to begin, we're going to start looking at all the various roles of the messenger sent by a king that would have been understood by all of the ancient Near Eastern people. Okay, diplomatic missions. When ready for dispatch, the letters were enclosed in clay envelopes by the sender's seal and entrusted to messengers who conveyed them to their destination. Okay, they wrote everything down on letters. They sealed them with the king's seal. Okay? They conveyed them to their destination on foot or by wagon, occasionally on horseback and sometimes by boat. The letters make frequent references to messengers, though in this context the term messenger, marsupri in Akkadian, has a wide variety of meanings, ranging from mere couriers or delivery men to distinguished ambassadors, magnates, or chief ministers whose ranks sometimes included members of the king's own family. Now, just that line alone should prompt the question in your mind, well, would this pertain to Yeshua? Well, yes, because he comes from the Father. He is the royal messenger sent by the Father, and he's a member of Elohim's household. Okay? Member of the king's own family, empowered to negotiate with a foreign ruler on their master's behalf. Now, this is very key. We have to understand is that whenever they sent that messenger, it was as if the king was standing in front of you himself. Anything that happened to that messenger, it opened up the door for a lawsuit to come against you and retribution from the king himself. That messenger had more power from that king than anybody else on the planet. Okay? And this is where we need to understand later on through Scripture, is that the kings, when the kings are placed in power by Elohim, is they're the ones that are supposed to maintain the kingdom according to Yah. If they don't, this is when Elohim sends the prophets to bring a covenantal lawsuit. No one on the planet at the time that the prophets are sent has more power than them. Okay? Okay. The latter group served as regular intermediaries between the great kings, the role assuming all the great importance since the kings themselves never met. Though we great kings are brothers, wrote Queen Paduhipa to Ramses, the one has never seen the other. Now see, we have this mindset in our day and age where we see, you know, pictures of all these different presidents that are, or leaders or kings of kingdoms on the news. They're flying to and fro and they're meeting with each other. Our president calls up another president on the telephone. They couldn't do that back then. Okay, the kings didn't go visit another king on their own. The kings were running the kingdom, or they were going off to war. If they were coming into your kingdom, they were coming to lead a war against you. So we have to understand that they would send someone on their behalf, and that's those more royal messengers. It is our messengers who come and go between us. In fact, a letter sent by a king to his royal brother was generally accompanied by a number of officials from his court. His delivery belonged within the context of the diplomatic mission. Now, who does this sound like? This sounds like Yeshua and the Talmudim, the 12 apostles, disciples. He brings them in, they follow him, they're following after his message and his kingdom. So he's accompanied by his own officials from his own court, his own brothers. So it makes perfect sense. The messenger of the council. This is a definition from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and this is another excellent resource. If you are able to get it through the Logos program or purchase it, I highly recommend you do so. It is a very, very excellent resource, and a lot of it is from an ancient Near Eastern perspective. Now, this is on the messenger of the council. Since the major function of the Council of the Gods was to make and enforce decrees concerning the operation of the cosmos, like we read out of Curie's book also, an important role played by certain members of the assembly was that of the messenger of the council. In the Canaanite materials from Ugarit, the major gods are depicted as dispatching members, Malek Teuda Elim, who deliver their address in a highly stylized, formulaic manner. The phrase Malek Yah, the messenger of Yahweh, as we see in Exodus 3:2 and Numbers 22:31, and it gives you a bunch of other references there, is used to denote to those divine beings who serve as envoys of Yahweh and who deliver his decrees, often confirming their divine commission is the notice that they are sent by Yahweh from his council. Now, we're going to look at Exodus 23:20 right now and dive a little bit into this, because this is where I want you guys to be able to see that there is a legal relationship in a formulaic manner between the word sent and messenger all throughout the Bible and all throughout the ancient Near Eastern text. And this is legal language. And when we recognize this, it's going to shine a whole new light on all these verses that we're going to go through as far as a royal messenger being sent. Now, Exodus 23:20, and I talked about this in the Torah Nugget, but it's relevant that we do it again, and we go through all of the resources and the references, okay? 23:20. Okay, I am sending an angel. It says an angel in a lot of your different versions, but in reality, that word in the Hebrew is the Malach, okay? And we're going to look at the verse here in a second. Hopefully I can do this without messing it up. We'll get to that in a second. Let's read the verses in 20, verses 20. I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him, listen to what he says and do not rebel against him, because he will not forgive any wrongdoing of yours, any transgression, since my name resides in him. But if you listen to what he says and do everything I tell you, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. When my angel, my messenger, goes ahead of you and brings you to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, I will make an end of them. You are not going to worship their gods, serve them, or follow their practices. Rather, you are to demolish them completely and smash their standing stones. Now, the word that's usually translated as angel in a lot of these scriptures is the word melech. Okay? Now, it is the Strong's H4397, and I've said this time and time and time again, ladies and gentlemen, I personally do not rely on any of these regular dictionaries that you get in eSword or you can buy, like the Strong's or the Brown Drivers Briggs. Yes, they do give you a lot of good information, but they do not give you the actual context of what the word meant at the time to which it was written to these people. We have to go back to the ancient Near Eastern understanding of the culture, the time frame, and the legal language and terminology to grasp how these terms were used. Now, and this is a perfect example. H4397 for Malek says, from an unused meaning to dispatch a deputy, a messenger, specifically of Elohim, that is an angel, also a prophet, a priest, or a teacher, ambassador, angel, king, messenger. It gives like eight different things that it could be. Well, which one is it? Well, in reality, because we're talking about the royal messenger, it's actually all of them. Okay, and you'll begin to see this as we go through a lot of these verses coming up. Now, okay, this is still working. That's good. Hallelujah. Now, let's go through the IVP Dictionary, and this is another resource that we've used time and time again. If you just use this, this is also, I use this every single week. I have, this one is the IVP Bible Background Commentary, and this is the entire Tanakh, okay? And it's by Walton Matthews and Havilas, and I also, on the bookshelf that you can't see, I have a smaller version of this that is just the Torah. It's the same, but you can buy them in different materials to where it has more or less. I like this one because it has the entire Tanakh, and I highly recommend you get this. So on Exodus 23:20, he says, for the verse on 21, the messenger or angel sent by Elohim is an extension of Elohim himself, representing a continuous presence with the people of Israel. Since names and naming were considered powerful in the ancient world, as we see in Exodus 9:16 and Leviticus 19:12, to say that Yahweh has invested his name in this angel or messenger is to say that it is to be obeyed just as Elohim is to be obeyed. So what does that mean? That means that messenger has all of the authority from the king himself, from Yah himself. So he's to be obeyed just as Yah is to be obeyed. That's very, very important, because that gives us a better understanding of how powerful these royal messengers were and who the pre-existent Yeshua was. Okay? This is all going to click and make sense, especially when we get to the end of this part that we're doing today as far as Yeshua is concerned and what he did when he prayed for us in John chapter 17. Now, he goes on to say, all of Elohim's presence and power is to be found in this messenger. He is to be trusted to do what Elohim has promised. Okay? So, now we have a little bit of understanding. And this is a very, very important set of scripture for us to grasp this. Now, Moshe is also being sent as a messenger, as that royal messenger, on an earthly level. Remember that everything that goes on the earth is to be a microcosm of the cosmos according to Yah's kingdom. Okay, this is all about understanding the hierarchy of the kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't have anything to do with is Yeshua's divine, none of that stuff. It's about understanding the hierarchy of the kingdom. This is why there's so many people right now are having issues with Yeshua, my Messiah, your Messiah, because they don't understand the context in which people believed. Okay, we've got to grasp these concepts and everything will fall into place. Okay? Moshe is a microcosm of a vassal king sent by Yah to help rule or lead the nation of Israel prior to them crossing over into the land. Okay? In Exodus 3:6, and he said, I am the Elohim of your father. This is when Yah has called Moshe up on the mountain to the burning bush, and he's called him to go to Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt. Okay? And he said, I am the Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And Moshe hid his face, for he was afraid to look at Elohim. And Yah said, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people who are in Mitzrayim, and have heard their cry because of their slave drivers. For I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Mitzrites to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now see the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression which the Mitzrites oppressed them. And now come, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Mitzrayim. And Moshe said to Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Mitzrayim? And he said, because I am with you, and this is you the sign that I have sent you. Now, keep in mind that the word that's being used here for sent is the word shalach in the Hebrew. Okay, this is the word that's the relationship legal formula for the royal messenger. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you are to serve Elohim on this mountain. And Moshe said to Elohim, see, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your father has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And Elohim said to Moshe, I am that which I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So now they will know that the authority of the great king has been placed on Moshe, the royal messenger, and that will give them the understanding of who Moshe is. And Elohim said further to Moshe, Thus you are to say to the children of Israel, Yah Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my remembrance to all generations. Exodus 14. Okay, before we get a little bit more into the legal relationship between sent, I want to stop and make mention of Exodus 14 because it is highly relevant to what is going on as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and they're going into the wilderness. Now, remember, all of the plagues that Yah sent upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all the people in Egypt was he was dealing essentially with their beliefs of who ran the universe, who created the universe, and all of the many different gods that they had. Okay, he's dealing with that. Now, as soon as the children of Israel are going out of Egypt, Yah is already starting to deal with the deities of the Canaanites and to strip their authority, showing them that they don't have any authority. And if you look in Exodus 15, I believe it's verse... let's look at it. I don't want to just guess. It's in the Song of Moshe. In Exodus 15, I believe it's beginning in verses 16. Yes, 14, I'm sorry. This is one of the bookends. I'm going to give you two sets of scriptures to look at bookends as far as the time frame of what's going on between this set and this set. This is from the time that the children of Israel come out of the Sea of Reeds and they are established as surviving the trial by water. Pharaoh dies. Elohim has all the authority over the children of Israel. He is the one who has released them from the oppression. So as soon as they come up out of the water, we have the Song of Moshe. Okay, and in beginning of verse 14, it says this, The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish takes hold of those living in, I can't use this version, Pleshit. Then the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trepidation seizes the heads of Moab, and all those living in Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. By the might of your arm, they are still as stone until your people pass over, Yah, until the people you purchased pass over. So you have this set of scriptures. Okay, well, what is he talking about? How does he know that the people are in terror? Well, if you jump to Joshua chapter 2, beginning, let's just begin at verse 8. Joshua 2, when the two spies come to the house of Rahab, they cross over to the land of Jericho, into the town of Jericho. This is what they say. The two men had not yet laid down when she returned to the roof and said to them, I know that Adonai has given you the land. Fear of you has fallen on us. Everyone in the land is terrified at the thought of you. We've heard how Yah dried up the water of the Sea of Suf ahead of you when you left Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of Amori at this other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, that you completely destroyed them. As soon as we heard it, our hearts failed us. Because of you, everyone is in a state of depression. For Yah, your Elohim, He is Elohim in heaven above and on the earth below. So what is going on between this first bookend and the second bookend? All of the Canaanites are seeing what goes on in the wilderness from what they hear that comes out of Egypt, that Yah stripped all the authority from all their gods. Remember that the Hittite kingdom was known as the land of 10,000 gods. So Yah is already beginning to deal with, and we're going to talk about it in a second on this next slide, he's already beginning to deal with the Canaanite deities, with Baal as the storm god and all this other stuff. And this is how the people understood that Yah, this is why Rahab says that Yah is king of heaven and earth, because it's dealing with the understanding of the cosmos. Okay, he stripped the authority of all the gods. She recognized that. And this is what goes on all throughout the wilderness when certain things or certain events are happening. So keep that in mind as you're going through the rest of the Torah, the rest of the wilderness experience. This is why she says this, and this is why these verses are in the Song of Moshe, that as soon as they come up out of the water. Okay? So now Exodus 14:14 says this: Yah does fight for you, and you keep still. And Yah said to Moshe, "Why do you cry to me? Speak to the children of Israel and let them go forward. And you lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And let the children of Israel go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And see, I am hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I am to be esteemed through Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yah when I am esteemed through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the messenger of Elohim who went before the camp moved and went behind them. And the column of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, and came between the camp of the Mitzrites and the camp of Yisrael. And it was the cloud and the darkness. And it gave light by night, and one did not come near, and the other all the night. And Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yah caused the sea to go back in a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea onto dry land, and the waters were divided. So why is this relevant? Well, if you remember, as I was reading you the one definition from the Divine Council and understanding how this would have been understood, is that not only does Yah send messengers or human messengers or divine messengers, but he also uses different agents. Okay, and we're going to talk about this in depth in the final part of this series, but I want to give you a little bit of a taste of some of these things as we're going through this first hour. So, the Hebrew word used for cloud in that last slide, now it says that the messenger of Elohim who went before the camp moved and went behind them, and the column of the cloud went from before them. So there's a legal relationship here, so we need to figure out what it is. Okay? So the Hebrew word used for cloud in those verses is the H6051, and it is anan, okay? And it means cloud, cloudy, cloudy mass, or theophonic cloud. So what is a theophany? Well, this is something that you see all throughout Scripture and through the mythical logical writings, of different cosmology ideas in the ancient Near East. And what it is it's from the ancient Greek known as Theophania. I don't do good with Greek, guys. Theophania, meaning appearance of God, refers to the appearance of a deity to a human or other being. It refers to the manifestation of God to man, the sensible sign by which the presence of God is revealed. Only a small number of theophanies are found in the Hebrew Bible. Examples of this is the burning bush. This is a manifestation where Yah speaks and the bush is there. The pillar of fire and cloud that we see right here in these verses, and that goes with the children of Israel throughout the wilderness experience. And Mount Sinai. Okay, so now I want to read you the IVP commentary on 13:21-22, and then I'm going to share with you this other article that's dealing with this to give you a better grasp on what's going on here and how Yah is already dealing with the Canaanite deities with the cloud. It's pretty amazing, and it's a messenger. This stuff it blows my mind. Really, it does. So 13:21 on the IVP commentary, as far as the pillar of cloud, it says this: in the ancient world, a bright or flaming aura surrounding deity is the norm. In Egyptian literature, it is depicted as a winged sun disk accompanied by storm clouds. Akkadian uses the term melamu to describe this visible representation of the glory of deity, which in turn is enshrouded in smoke or cloud. In Canaanite mythology, it has been suggested the melamu concept is expressed by the word anan, the same Hebrew word here translated cloud. But the occurrences are too few and obscure for confidence. In any case, the pillar here would then be one smoke being visible in the daytime while the inner flame is covered with glow through the night. Now, if we go ahead and we look at this quote from Michael Heiser's thesis on the Divine Council, and this is another excellent thesis. When you guys are studying the ancient Near East, I highly recommend that you use individual theses that scholars have used. They're easy reads, they're double-spaced, they're quick reads, and you get a plethora of information that is just jam-packed. So this one is available online also. Just Google Michael Heiser and you'll find his PDF. It's like 300 pages on the Divine Council. And we're going to use that resource a lot in the next series on ancient cosmology. Okay. But he says this in his thesis: Yahweh came upon a chariot of cloud, Anan, at Sinai, a familiar motif associated with God at Sinai, and then also his presence at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the temple. At Ugarit, Anan was what? A divine messenger, not just a vaporous cloud. In Habakkuk 3, one of the so-called March from the South passages concerning Yah's geographical origins, Yahweh marches to Sinai with his heavenly retinue, which, as has already been noted, contains the names of other deities. Now, we have to keep in mind is that in the Canaanite mindset, remember, you have El was the chief god, and then you have Baal was the sun, which was a storm god. Those were the two major ones. Okay, then Baal was married to Astra and all these other crazy ideas. But Baal was known in their mindset to have ridden upon the clouds as the storm god, the son of El. So here we have, now check this out, this is amazing, and I've never seen this before. So here in Exodus 14, we have the cloud, which is known in the mindset, especially within the Canaanites, as being the divine messenger, as a storm god in their mindset. And we see immediately that the royal messenger, Yah's messenger, moves with the cloud. Well, actually, he moved first, and then the cloud followed him. And who is that royal messenger that went before the people? It was the pre-existent Yeshua, the Memra, the son of the true Elohim. So you see how he's already beginning to strip the authority of everything that the Canaanites believe, and he starts with the two major deities that they believe in, El and Baal. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, to elaborate on this a little bit further before we move back into the scent relationship between the royal messenger, I want to share with you from this article, The Pillar of Cloud in the Red Sea Narrative, and it's by Thomas W. Mann. And I'm only going to share with you some brief comments on this. He says on page 21 and 22, at first this appears unrelated to the biblical Anan cloud. Yet, there is a very interesting link between Anan and the more Ugaritic word for messengers, Galim. The latter are often paralleled by the two proper names, which they only give me consonants, and I don't know what that means, which are generally taken to be personified vine and field. Moreover, as Gray notes, which is another scholar, the imagery which makes vine and field the offspring of Baal, the storm god, by the darkness, i.e. of storm clouds, is particularly appropriate. Thus, they would be further examples of the process operating in the association of Baal's three daughters, Earthy, Dewy, and Flashy. This kind of sounds like Donald Duck's daughters with Huey, Louie, and the News. With his original function as storm deity. Significantly, the link between the Galim and the Anan appears in the literary form of scenes where the gods are pictured as dispatching the messengers on a mission. So you can see that the cloud in their mindset was known as going on a mission as a messenger. It is not difficult then to understand how the Anan messenger of the Canaanite storm deities could later come to mean cloud when associated with Yahweh. Indeed, we should translate the Ugaritic passages as clouds, or perhaps cloud messengers. Even in the Old Testament, the word is colored by different contexts, appearing simply as cloud in Nahum 1:3, for example, but elsewhere, as in Exodus 13 and 14, like we just read, and often in the book of Numbers. In a role which clearly resembles the Ugaritic construction, Anan Elim of, see Numbers 10:34. Psalm 103 verses 3 and 4 is particularly instructive of such a fluidity, for here Yahweh makes the clouds his chariot and winds and fire his messengers. Let's go there. I want to read the actual verse. Psalms 104 verses 3 and 4. Let's just start at 1. Bless Yah, my soul. Yah, my Elohim, you are very great. You are clothed with glory and majesty, wrapped in light as with a robe. You spread out the heavens like a curtain, and you laid beams in your place on the water. You make the clouds your chariot and ride the wings of the wind. You make winds your messengers, fiery flames your servants. You fixed the earth on its foundations, never to be moved. You covered it with the deep like a garment, and the water stood above the mountains. This is, ladies and gentlemen, this is a cosmology psalm. This is understanding the cosmos and the way that Yah intended us to understand it. So now we can see that he uses other things as messengers, okay? And we're going to talk more about this, like I said, in the latter half of this series. Now, back to the sent, the shalach, malach, the sent messengers. Matthew 23:37 is another excellent example to see this legal relation. He says, Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, to her. How often I wished to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you laid waste. For I say to you, from now on you shall no means see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yah. Now see, every single prophet in Hebrew scripture was sent as a royal messenger to Israel. And like we said earlier, nobody had more authority on the earth than those prophets, because they had the name in them, they had Yah's authority placed on them, and he sent them. Okay? Yeshua sent as the messenger of the covenant. Now we already can link that he is the memra, he is the one who walked between the pieces. And we're going to talk more about him being the word and the memra in the next couple of parts. Okay, but look at these verses that's giving him that authority as the royal messenger. Luke 4:16-21 says this, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and according to his practice, he went into the congregation on the Shabbat day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu was handed to him, and having unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of Yah is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and send away crushed ones with a release, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yah. And having rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the congregation were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is in Isaiah 61. Now, if he was not a royal messenger sent by Yah, do you think that anybody with any sense would get up there and proclaim things that only a righteous king could proclaim and do for the people? He wouldn't have never done it if he wasn't sent by Yah to do those things. Okay, and we're going to talk about him being the one that proclaims freedom and later on. But he wouldn't have done this. This is a huge, huge understanding to this verse. This links him to being sent by Elohim as a royal messenger. Now, letters of the great kings again. We're going to read this really quickly, and then we're going to move into a couple of other verses in the Gospels. The role of the chief envoy. His Majesty's chief representative may have had a number of items on his agenda for discussion with his host, but no doubt much of his brief had to do with the contents of the letter entrusted to his charge. Now keep in mind, this is from an understanding between all of the major nations in the ancient Near East, when they would send their royal brothers, as they were known also as another phrase for the messenger, royal brothers. The kings were royal brothers, so their messengers would also be the royal brothers. So when they're sending all this correspondence back and forth, by means of a letter and the spoken word, this is how they understood these things. So he had to hold, the royal messenger had to hold to the message that he was given in the letter by the king. Okay? Where was I? Brief had to do with the contents of the letter entrusted to his charge. And in the first instance, he probably confined himself largely to a presentation of its salient points, or to matters arising directly from it. While he must have had been allowed to have some latitude by his king in how he went about his task, there were obvious limitations on what he could say. He had to be sure that it was consistent with his overall brief and with what the letter itself actually said. Ladies and gentlemen, what letter was Yeshua bringing to those people? It was the Torah. He had to make sure that everything he did was in accordance with the Torah of Yah. If he didn't, he couldn't be the royal messenger. And he did not do anything to break any of the commandments or to break the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law, that Elohim put him in charge of. See, this brings out a whole new light to these verses. No doubt there were scribes present to take down his words as he spoke them, so that they could be checked against the letter's contents. Once handed over and its tamper-proof seal removed, the letter would have been translated into the local language, if not Akkadian, by the recipient's own scribes, so that this contents could be carefully scrutinized. Initially, this provided the means of confirming statements, promises, or requests with the foreign envoy had made in his address. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this sheds a whole new understanding on the first century writings. I know there's big debates out there that people don't believe the scripture. I know some of it's been corrupted. I know we have faulty versions. We have transcripts, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of transcripts. But the reality is, if Yeshua's Talmudim wrote letters, and they put things down as the written word for us, in my eyes and in my mind and in my heart, I'm going to take what they said as being from the king. They're inspired letters because those people were also royal messengers. Okay, they were guided on what to say and what to write. Even though we have all these issues within the translations and within the text, it doesn't strip away from the context of why they were writing these things down. Okay, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Because Yeshua didn't do anything to go against the Torah. Chapter 5, 17 and 20. He says what? Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you, that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so, be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Purushim, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Yeshua is doing everything within the authority and the power that he's been given within the context of the letter that he's in the charge of, which is what? It is the covenant, the Torah. So the case for him being the royal messenger and him being sent by the Father, it just grows, and I don't understand how we have problems with this if we just go back to the context. Okay, now if you do a simple word search in your ESOR module, logos, or anything, just with the word sending, you'll come up with, I think for sent there's 700 some verses. And just look at the ones that are pertaining to Yeshua in there. It's mind-blowing. And for sending. And you understand that you'll see there's that legal relationship that binds the role of the royal messenger to the king. Okay? Now, I want to end with this. And this is how we ended the Torah nugget. And I think this is extremely, extremely important in this context. John chapter 17. Now, I'm going to come onto my screen, and you guys will have to read along with me, okay? I pray that this made sense to you, and I know that once we get through this entire series, this is going to give us a much, much clearer understanding of Yeshua, who he is, what his role was, who the other royal messengers were, all of the different elements that Yah uses as messengers, including you and I. I mean, we are sent to be messengers of the covenant. Okay, we're not necessarily called to be all to be prophets or anything like that right now, because remember, those prophets that we read about in Scripture, they were given specific authority that you and I have not been given. Okay, not as of yet. This is why we need to be careful of the words that come out of our mouth, of what we're saying. Okay? All right. Now we're going to close with this, and I want you guys to see the relationship between Yeshua's prayer for the Talmudim and for you and I. And he's doing it in a context for everybody to see and to recognize that he is being sent by the royal messenger from the Father. He is the Son of Elohim, the royal messenger. John 17:1, Yeshua said these words and lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Esteem your Son, so that your Son also might esteem you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should be given, that he should give everlasting life to all whom you have given him. And this is everlasting life, that they should know you, the only true Elohim, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. I have esteemed you on the earth. I have accomplished the work you have given me that I should do." And he's speaking of the letter of the Torah there. He's fulfilled completed the Torah as being our restitution back to the covenant. "And now esteem me with yourself, Abba, with the esteem which I had with you before the world was," the pre-existent. "I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have guarded your word. Now they have come to know that all you gave to me is from you, because the words which you have given to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and have truly known that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been esteemed in them. And I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Kodesh Abba, guard them in your name which you have given me, so that they might be one as we are." Remember what I said earlier, ladies and gentlemen, about the name being placed in that messenger. It gives us authority over anything on this planet in a manner that we can be overcomers, and we can be the representatives of the covenant. "When I was with them in the world, I was guarding them in your name, in you, which you have given me. And I watched over them, and not one of them perished except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and I speak the words in the world, so that they have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the wicked one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for them I set myself apart, so that they too might be set apart in truth. And I do not pray for these alone, but I also for those believing in me through their word, so that they all might be one, as you, Abba, are in me and I in you. So that they too might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And the esteem which you gave me, I have given them, so that they might be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be perfected into one, so that the world knows that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me might be with me where I am, so that they may see my esteem which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Abba, Indeed, the world did not know you, but I knew you, and these knew that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and shall make it known, so that the love with which you loved me might be in them, and I in them. Wow. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I pray that you were able to see that this legal relationship between the royal messenger and him being sent by the king, and how this carries out even to us as individuals, as the microcosm of the kingdom, our houses being microcosms of the kingdom of Yah. Now, we're going to go ahead and end it here, and I thank you for joining with me for this first part. And in part two, which we will put out probably in the next week, we're going to get into the royal messenger as the intercessor. So I thank you for joining me, and we'll see you again soon. Shalom.